January the 2nd this year marked the 145th anniversary of the earthly birth of our dear patroness, whose picture is no longer there, little Therese. To celebrate the event, I would like to present her through her relationship to one of her sisters. Not one of the Martin family, though, but one that was Thérèse's senior by almost half a millennium, Jeanne Lapucelle, Joan of Arc, the liberatrix of France, tragic martyr for her faith. But what could the national heroine of the French have in common with a little cloistered Carmelite? Two supreme pontiffs gave lapidary answers. Pope Pius XI called Thérèse a new Joan of Arc, and Pius XII elevated the little flower to secondary patroness of all of France, equal to Joan. Let us try to unfold the pontifical insights by looking at Thérèse's writings, particularly her poems and her plays. An overview first. The earliest text of Thérèse, where Joan appears, dates from June 1887, when Thérèse was 14. A piece of homework to practice her writing. Barely a page long, this first encounter presents elements that speak very much of both girls, and which will reappear in later texts. Describing the last night Joan is passing in her dungeon, Thérèse writes that Joan is not afraid because her trust in God is without limit. Like St. Peter in prison, Joan falls asleep on that last night of her brief life, confident she has her God, and the next day she would be with him. When she wakes up from her sleep at the heavy step of the jailer, Joan stands up with courage. All eternity she will enjoy the sight of God and will find again her parents that she loved so much on earth. A decade later, lying on her deathbed, Thérèse comes full circle in her relationship with Joan. When shown a picture of her heroine in prison, consoled by St. Catherine, Thérèse says, "The saints encourage me too in my prison. They tell me, as long as you are in chains, you cannot fulfill your mission. But later, after your death, it will be the time of your works and your conquests." It was the last time Thérèse spoke of Joan. For less than 2 months later, she would fly to the arms of Christ to fulfill her mission, as her sister did almost 500 years earlier. Let's look at the main dates in Joan's life to understand better Thérèse's plays and poems. Joan was probably born on January the 6th, 1412, in Domremy, today named in honor of the most famous citizen of the village, Don Rémy Lapucelle. In 1425, she began to experience the visitation of Saints Michael the Archangel, Catherine, and Margaret, to whom she also referred as her voices. Persuaded by these saints that it was God's will that she embark upon a military expedition to liberate France from the English and to crown the Dauphin Charles VII in Reims, Joan goes in 1429 to Chinon, where she meets the future king. She manages to win the confidence of the future king by recognizing him, even if she had never seen him and he had changed his appearance for the meeting, and more relevantly, by sharing with him a secret that was known only to the prince and to God. Placed at the head of the army that she first made go to confession and Holy Communion, Joan begins her extraordinary military campaign by relieving the siege of Orléans. As planned, she then crowns Charles VII at Reims on July 17, 1429. In 1430, Joan is captured by the Burgundian party and sold to the English. Bishop Pierre Cochon of Beauvais is in charge of the trial for witchcraft to which the young girl, not yet 19, is subjected. Having been found guilty, Joan is burnt at the stake on May the 30th, 1431, in Rouen. In 1456, Pope Calixtus III cleared her name and declared her a martyr, but it would take almost 500 years for Joan to be beatified in 1909 by St. Pope Pius X and canonized in 1920 at the hands of Pope Benedict XV. A few interesting details, historical details. After the trial, Bishop Cauchon could not return to his diocese, which had fallen under French control. He managed to be appointed as Bishop of Lisieux, where he contributed to the erection of the Cathedral of St. Peter that some of us visited 10 years ago, 11 years ago almost. He died unexpectedly in 1442 in the very city where Joan was killed, in Rouen. He was interred in the Cathedral of St. Peter in Lisieux. It was this church that was the parish of little Thérèse and her family. Bishop Cauchon was Bishop of Lisieux for a decade. It was also a decade that Thérèse attended the parish before entering the Carmel. Almighty God, who can turn any evil to good, surely allowed us to get a glimpse of his humor in permitting that the main instrument for Joan's martyrdom and her future sister and vindicatrix should be connected in God's sight in the Cathedral of St. Peter. Bishop Cauchon was posthumously excommunicated by Pope Calixtus III in 1457 for his contribution to Joan's martyrdom. Let us allow Thérèse to show us how her relationship with Joan began. At first, in her reading certain knightly stories, Thérèse would not see the truth of life in them. But soon the good Lord was making me feel that true glory is that which will last eternally. And in order to reach it, it was not necessary to perform brilliant works, but to hide oneself and to practice virtue so that the left hand ignores what the right one does. It was thus reading the accounts of the patriotic actions of French heroines, in particular those of Venerable Joan of Arc, that I had a great desire to imitate them. It seemed I felt in myself the same ardor that animated them, the same celestial inspiration. Then I received a grace I always considered one of the greatest of my life, for at that age I would not receive lights like now, when I'm flooded with them. I was thinking I had been born for glory, and looking for the means to attain it, the good Lord inspired the words that I just wrote. He made me understand also that my own glory would not be visible to mortal eyes, that it would consist in becoming a great saint. This desire could seem audacious if one considered how weak and imperfect I was and how I still am after 7 years of religious life. Nevertheless, I still feel the same audacious confidence to become a great saint, for I do not count on my merits, as I have none. But I hope in the one who is the virtue, holiness itself. It is he alone who, content with my feeble efforts, will take me up to him, and covering me with his infinite merits, will make me a saint. I did not think then that one had to suffer much to arrive to holiness. The good Lord did not take long to show it to me, sending me the trials I recounted earlier. This passage is essential for understanding Thérèse. On the one hand, the burning desire to imitate the great example of Joan. On the other, the enlightened understanding that her own path to sanctity would be hidden, the gloriously obscure little way. Thérèse then, in her spiritual wisdom, outlines her plan for achieving great sanctity. not by laboring for merits of her own, but by accepting with dashing humility, and as she would write elsewhere, with empty hands, the source of all sanctity, God himself. It is also noteworthy how, in retrospect, Thérèse shows the role of suffering in following the Master on the Via Crucis. The importance adult Thérèse gave to Joan can be gauged by the number and size of the texts she dedicated to her. 2 plays, 2 poems, a prayer, all written in the last 3 years of her life, besides mentions of Joan in her letters, manuscripts, and last words. The first play, also first of all plays of Thérèse, written between December 1893, January 1894, was presented for the feast of Mother Agnès, her sister Pauline, then the new prioress, on January 21st, 1894, entitled The Mission of Joan of Arc or The Shepherdess of Domremy, Listening to Her Voices. The play had Thérèse for author, director, and protagonist. The future general of the armies of France is introduced with an unusual qualification: her desire to keep her heart for Jesus alone, to take him for a spouse. She then explains to her sister Catherine how she intends to be useful to her country. "I'm only a little shepherdess, and I know that remaining humble and hidden, I can be more useful to our poor fatherland than in seeking to know things that do not regard me." These words are a good illustration of the little way, and it is moving to think that they can be equally applied to both saints, especially with Thérèse as Joan uttering them. St. Catherine and St. Margaret encourage Joan with these words: "For the fight that has to arrive soon, you will need a love all aflame. You will have to suffer. For the pure soul exiled on earth, the only glory is to carry the cross. One day in heaven, this very austere scepter will be more beautiful than the scepter of kings." Thérèse outlines here the essential portrait of Christ's disciple. If Christ was able to go all the way to the cross, it was because of his devouring love for souls. If anyone wishes to follow him, the most important gift to pray for is a love all aflame to match. The first voice Joan heard was that of St. Michael the Archangel, who was singing, "But God is called Almighty. He wants to give the timid virgin a heart of fire, a soul of a warrior." Joan, naturally frightened, recoils at first. But consoled by St. Catherine and St. Margaret, she courageously overcomes her fear through love. "For Jesus to incline to me his divine face, I understand I will have to suffer. But I am his little spouse, and I want to try to return love for his love. Tell me, I beg of you, what I need to do to draw the regard of our Lord." Notice the mention of Christ's holy face that Thérèse wanted to be named after. The answer St. Margaret gives is hardly surprising: a new, indirect description of the little way, but with a special note. If there is a hidden way to follow, it is because Our Lady first walked it. It is the humility of Mary that drew the divine King. It is the humility of your life that makes him stoop to you. When given the example of Jesus, who preferred humility to the brightness and ardor of the angels, Joan answers, "I too want to remain always little, truly humble, in order to resemble Jesus and to deserve that he make his dwelling in me." After the departure of St. Catherine and St. Margaret, Joan prays with these words: "O Lord, how powerful you are. commanding me to save my fatherland. You are giving me a burning love for it. Now my heart is completely changed. It seems to me to be aflame. Joan never forgets she's the repository of a mission from God, which is also the only way for her to accomplish it, as she explains to her sister Catherine after the departure of the saints. I'm only a weak instrument chosen by God, who will lead me by his powerful hand that I accomplish his work. She then underlines the same concept in giving her sister her last advice. Remain always pure. Be continually united to the good Lord, and you will do great things for him. Left alone again, Joan prays on her knees. For you alone, O Lord, I will leave my father. I am giving you my joy and my 18 springs. I desire the cross. I love the sacrifice. Ah, deign to call me. I am ready to suffer. To suffer for your love seems a delight. Jesus, my dearly beloved, for you I want to die. The first line of this prayer has a special ring, as spoken by Thérèse. For leaving her beloved king, as she affectionately called her father, in order to join the Carmel, was one of the heaviest sacrifices ever requested of her. Thérèse had a special love for young saints, whether it was her four siblings who died in infancy, Saint Stanislas Kostka, to whom Thérèse dedicated her last play, or Joan. Compare the last lines of Joan's prayer to these lines in the act of oblation Thérèse wrote a year later, in 1895. I thank you, O my Lord, for all the graces you granted me, particularly for having made me pass through the crucible of suffering. It is with joy that I will contemplate you on the last day, carrying the scepter of the cross. Because you deigned to make me a partaker of this so precious cross, I hope to resemble you in heaven and to see shining on my glorified body the holy stigmata of your passion. After the exile of earth, I want to work for your love alone, with the only purpose to make you happy, to console your sacred heart, and to save souls that would love you eternally. In the epilogue of the play, St. Michael sings, I see already the blessed of heaven, glad to listen to the lyre of Leo XIII's immortal pontiff, who will sing Joan, Virgin and Martyr. I hear the universe proclaim the virtues of the child that was humble and pious, and I see God confirm the beautiful name of Joan the Blessed. If God deigned to use the feeble arm of Joan to liberate France, he also condescended in his good pleasure to have Joan's spiritual little sister anticipate the pronouncement of the church on the heroic virtues of the Maid of Orléans. Leo XIII declared Joan venerable on January the 27th, 1894, almost a week after Thérèse's play. The play ends with all three saints, Michael, Catherine, and Margaret, invoking Joan to come and save France a second time. This prayer can only be understood in the context of virulent anti-clericalism that was present at the time when Thérèse wrote the play, and which was seriously threatening, among other aspects, the convents in France. That being said, would it be an exaggeration to think that prayer more actual than ever? A year would pass and Thérèse would present, again for the feast of the prioress, a second play dedicated to her heroine, Joan of Arc accomplishing her mission, or the victories, the captivity, the martyrdom, and the triumph in heaven of Venerable Joan of France. This play, the longest of all plays, would also feature the author as the protagonist. When Joan met Charles VII for the first time in Chinon, Asked by the courtiers how she could be sure of victory, she gave a memorable answer. By my God, the warriors will fight, and God will grant the victory. Thérèse deals quickly with the victories John wrought and the coronation of the king in Reims. After the last interview with Charles VII, Joan thanks God for having shown his almighty hand and shows her desire for the eternal happiness. But before I see him without shadow, I want to fight for Jesus, to gain for him souls without number. I want to love him more and more. This, in a nutshell, is the act of oblation that Thérèse would pen a few months later, which begins thus. O my Lord, blessed Trinity, I desire to love you and to make you loved, to work for the glorification of the Holy Church, saving the souls on earth and delivering those who suffer in purgatory. And she concludes, I want, O my dearly beloved, with every beat of my heart, to renew this oblation an infinite number of times, until, the shadows having dissipated, I may tell you again my love in an eternal face-to-face. Fight Joan would have to, but not against the enemy on the battlefield as she might have wished. Having been caught at Compiègne and sold to the English, Joan has to face countless sessions on trial as a heretic, relapsed, apostate, idolater, witch. When not grilled by the judges, Joan needs to spend time in a cold prison, surrounded by soldiers, with barely anyone to console her. After she was announced she would be burnt at the stake, she received a special visit, that of the Archangel Gabriel. These are the words Thérèse has him say. In the garden, the evening of the agony, I was supporting the Almighty Lord. I saw tears on his blessed face. I saw his adorable blood flow. But the images of sinners I was removing, to the Savior God I showed his elect. You smiled on him across the ages. Joan, your name consoled Jesus. You smiled on him across the ages. Joan, your name consoled Jesus. The archangel leaves the young girl with the most consoling words, assuring her of the hidden presence of Jesus. Daughter of God, all your life you resembled your spouse Jesus, and now he sees your agony. All your sighs by him are understood. Virgin with a great heart, Jesus sees your anguish. He sustains you with his almighty arm. For you, soon this life which passes will be followed by an eternal present. Joan finally realizes that the deliverance her voices had promised was not escaping prison, but death. In another moving prayer, she's courageously coming to grips with this reality. I am going to die. In an hour, just a handful of ashes will be left of me. But no, I'm wrong, oh my God. My soul will take flight to you. I'm going to live, to never die anymore. Why then am I still sad? Why does the stake frighten me? Thérèse delivers a very credible Joan, who became a saint through her humanity, not despite it. A brief 2 years later, on June the 5th, 1897, Thérèse would be in Joan's place, a few months before her own death. She had just reread this play and said, "You will see there my feelings about death. They are fully expressed." St. Catherine is sent to console Joan again, and this time Thérèse has her use the Book of Wisdom, from which she quotes extensively. St. Catherine then takes leave of Joan, calling her my dear sister. This is doubly fitting, not only because Joan was about to become a martyr like St. Catherine, but also because her role was played by Céline, Sister Geneviève, Thérèse's blood sister, who had recently joined the Carmel. When left alone, Joan prays again, a last time before her martyrdom. Lord, for your love, I accept martyrdom. I no longer fear neither death nor fire. It is for you, O Jesus, that my soul is sighing. I have but one desire, to see you, O my God. I want to take my cross, sweet Savior, and follow you, to die for your love. I want nothing more. I want to die to begin to live. I want to die to unite myself to Jesus. A month later, on February the 26th, 1895, Thérèse penned one of her great poems called Vivre d'amour, To Live of Love. Here's the last stanza of this precious love poem. To die of love, this is my hope. When I will see my bonds broken, my God will be my great recompense. I do not want to own any other goods. By his love, I want to be inflamed. I want to see him, to unite myself to him forever. Here is my heaven. Here is my destiny, to live of love. It is noteworthy that Thérèse does not show Joan at her brightest, when she dumbfounded the great doctors of the Sorbonne during her trial with the simplicity and purity of her answers. One can only speculate about the reason, but it seems fitting for the saint of the little way to show her heroine in the same way, poor, abandoned, wrongly condemned, since it is in this way that Joan resembled Jesus most. These are the last words Thérèse has Joan say during her earthly life. I enter in eternal life. I see the angels, the elect. I die to save my country. Come, Virgin Mary, Jesus, Jesus. On June the 9th, 1897, shortly before her own passing away, Thérèse was writing to her spiritual brother, Father Bellière. I am not dying. I am entering life. Je ne meurs pas. J'entre dans la vie. It is a historical fact that the last audible words of Joan were the invocation of the Lord. Let us listen to Thérèse comment in 1896. Martyrdom, there is the dream of my youth. This dream just grew with me in the convent of Carmel. But there again I feel my dream is a folly, for I could not limit myself to desire one kind of martyrdom. Like my adored spouse, I would like to be flogged and crucified. I would like to die skinned like Saint Bartholomew. Like Saint John, I would like to be plunged into boiling oil. I would like to undergo all the torments inflicted to the martyrs. With Saint Agnes and Saint Cecilia, I would like to present my neck to the sword. And like Joan of Arc, my dear sister, I would like at the stake to murmur your name, O Jesus. Was Thérèse a masochist? Far from it. This list of torments she desires echoes her choosing everything from her childhood and her infinite desires from her act of oblation. If she desires death in so many ways, it is because each would be a new way for her to show her love for Jesus. Thérèse was not granted a visible martyrdom, but how fitting, a hidden and obscure one, that of a tuberculotic who fights for every breath until the last one. It is only in this passage that Thérèse calls Joan her sister explicitly, but she would get to show their bond in yet another unexpected way, As mentioned earlier, the author of the play was also the protagonist. During the performance of the play, of this play, the second one, as Joan was about to be burnt at the stake, the young actress almost shared the fate of her character. Because of an imprudence, her stake caught fire and she would have been burnt alive, had not Mother Superior, her sister, ordered her not to move while the sisters were putting out the fire. Therese obeyed, stayed calm, and offered her life in sacrifice to God, as she explained later. Her robe showed no trace of the fire, and the performance was carried on successfully. A few months later, she wrote the act of the oblation, whose complete title is Oblation of Myself as Holocaust Victim to the Merciful Love of the Good Lord. After Joan's death, Thérèse introduces our Lord, who receives his spouse with this proclamation. In you always I proclaim it. I saw burn the flame of love. The play does not end with this apotheosis, as one might expect, but in conformity with her active understanding of passing one's eternity, the author shows Joan invoked by her fatherland, France, to come and save her children and liberate her a second time, just as in the first play. Joan descends and breaks the fetters of France and embraces her for whom she died. The declaration of Joan as venerable by Pope Leo XIII the previous year, in 1894, was naturally not enough for Thérèse. The last stanzas of this second play go like this. It went vibrant all the way to heaven, the sacred voice of the successor of Peter. The immortal pontiff spoke. The name of Joan is brilliant with light. Soon we will see on the altar Joan, the new patroness of France, and the earth with the heaven will sing the hymn of gratitude. Yet again, Thérèse anticipates the pronouncements of the Church with regard to her dear sister. It is true that with the slow grinding wheels of Rome, soon will actually mean 25 years for Joan to be canonized by Pope Benedict XV in 1920, and 2 more years for Pope Pius XI to declare Joan secondary patron of France after Our Lady. The poems and the prayer Thérèse wrote for Joan. The first poem Thérèse wrote in honor of Joan goes back to May the 8th, 1894, a national feast celebrating the great heroine, equally claimed by Catholics and anti-clericals alike. The intention of the author can be understood already from the title, Canticle for Obtaining the Canonization of Venerable Joan of Arc. What is interesting is that Thérèse wrote this poem to herself, dedicated it to her sister Céline, then still in the world, and signed it thus, a French soldier, defender of the Church, admirer of Joan of Arc. The author shows her theological understanding of history when she writes that all heroes weigh less than a martyr. And then she emphasizes the point. It is not the victories of Joan that we want to celebrate this day. We know her true glories are, my God, her virtues, her love. As she did in the first play that preceded this poem, Thérèse shows Joan as the paradoxical precursor of the little way. Joan, Lord, is your beautiful work, a heart of fire, a soul of a warrior. You gave them to the timid virgin that you wanted to crown with a laurel. Yet again, Thérèse points out the true key for understanding Joan's accomplishments, which is her love for Jesus. In fighting, Joan saved France, but it was necessary that her great virtues be marked by the seal of suffering, with the divine seal of her spouse, Jesus. As she did in both plays, the author implores Joan to come, convert, and save France a second time. As a special note, Thérèse appeals to Joan as the protectress of innocence in the heart of children. In stanza 12, Thérèse explains why any nun is a sister of Joan. Sweet Martha, to you are our monasteries. You know it well, virgins are your sisters. And as for you, the object of the prayers is to see God reign in all hearts. It is Joan, apostle, and martyr that nuns should resort to in order to have their own hearts inflamed to save souls. As she did in both plays, Thérèse anticipates the official pronouncements of the Church by invoking Joan both as a saint and patroness of France. Notre espérance repose en vous. Saint Jean de France, priez, priez pour nous. Our hope rests in you, Saint Joan of France, pray, pray for us. The second poem is simply dedicated to Joan of Arc and counts barely five stanzas, less than half of the first one. Probably composed for the Feast of Joan, May the 30th, 1897, it is directly addressed to her. 3 years have passed since the canticle, and Thérèse is a few months before her own final trial. Is it a coincidence that she returns to her dear sister, and especially to her last moments? After mentioning two of the most glorious achievements that God had granted Joan, the chasing away of the enemy and the crowning of the king, Thérèse moves to the martyrdom. But it was still a passing glory. Your name needed the aureole of the saints. Thus the Beloved offered you his bitter cup, and like him, you were rejected by men. Once more, the theological reading of history is what counts for Thérèse. Joan was obedient to the voices of the saints sent to guide her on her mission, and that accomplished, she is ready to follow her master and be conformed to him in his passion. As it is known, Thérèse had a special devotion to the holy face of Jesus. Just as the face of the suffering Christ was particularly beautiful to her, similarly Joan, in her own sufferings, shines with a special beauty. Joan, you appear to me more brilliant and more beautiful than at the coronation of your king in your somber prison. It would be useful at this point to introduce the prayer Thérèse composed probably in the winter of 1896-1897, called Lord God of Hosts, and inspired by an image of Joan. I am a prisoner of your love. I freely forged the chain that unites me to you and separates me forever from the world you cursed. My sword is nothing but love. With it, I will chase away the foreigner from the kingdom. I will have you proclaimed king in all the souls that refuse to submit to your divine power. Yet again, it is interesting to notice the paradoxical union of captivity and freedom, sword and love, submission and warlike impetus, which is only possible for one who is loved and loves back. In a letter from April the 25th, 1897, to Father Belliere, Thérèse explains how her mission is different from Joan's. In the solitude of Carmel, I understood that my mission was not to crown a mortal king, but to make the King of Heaven loved, to submit to him the kingdom of hearts. Let us return to the second poem. Its last stanza is another take at the mystery of suffering out of love that is so present in Thérèse. Ah, if the God of love in the valley of tears had not come to search treason, death, suffering for us would have been without charms. Now we love it. It is our treasure. We saw how the author wanted to share in the martyrdom of love of Joan. Is it a slip of the pen that Therese writes in this her last complete and dense work dedicated to her sister? Suffering for us would have been without charms. Now we love it. It is our treasure. It has been noted that each of the three manuscripts that form the story of a soul ends with the word love, amour. Is it a coincidence that this very frequent word, used almost 800 times by Therese, is also found in all the texts, plays, poems, prayer of Therese on Joan? We saw earlier that Therese wished to follow the example of Joan, murmuring the name of Jesus as the last act of her life. Her wish was not denied. While looking at her crucifix, Therese said these words, the last ones of her passing life. Oh, I love him. My God, I love you. Could there be any better way to honor these two spiritual sisters so intimately connected during both this life and the eternal one than to strive to imitate them? Thank you.